Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Thank you so much for the invitation to minister God's Word to you today. It is always a privilege and an honor to stand at this pulpit, because I know the reverence with which God's Word is held here at Grace Community Bible Church. Now, these are unusual times. And during past months, I've heard a comment passed more than once that went something like this: well, whilst we cannot meet together for the preaching of God's Word, we can pray. And what a glorious truth that is. We can come before the throne of God's grace and pray. But let me ask you, what form of prayer pleases God? What should characterize our praying? Thankfully, an unnamed disciple once asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, I find that very interesting, for the disciples had watched Jesus turn water into wine. They had seen him still the angry seas. They had witnessed his authority over sin and sickness and evil spirits. Yet, what they wanted to know was how to pray. For you see, no one prayed like Jesus. And I wonder, was the connection between Jesus' life in public and his private life in prayer the reason for this disciple's request? Who knows? But how thankful we are that that request was made. Lord, teach us to pray. And how thankful we are that Jesus replied. He answered that request. And we have his answer in our Bible, recorded by Luke and also by Matthew, that prayer which we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. For our time together, I'm going to Matthew's account of Jesus' answer to that request. I'm going to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, where Matthew gives to us the details, the description of Jesus' answer. Now, in the preface to our Lord's instruction regarding prayer, he first of all deals with two dangers in prayer, especially public prayers, and then he highlights for us some of the delights in prayer. But two dangers that he warns us of. I'm going to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." And then if you go down to verse 7, you find the second danger. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Two dangers. The first, the danger of trying to impress others. To impress others by our piety, to impress others by our ability, to impress others by our devotion, even to try and impress God by how we can approach Him and speak with Him. The second danger, that one in verse 7, is the danger associated with our words. The danger of just vain repetition, thoughtless words that we employ, empty phrases that we may heap up. Because you see, prayer requires the use of our mind and our thinking. But then what of the delight in prayer? Well, as you read the introductory words, you find it made known to us that as we go into our room and close the door and pray in private, God meets with us. He sees us. He knows us. He rewards us. Because the delight in prayer, the essence of true prayer, is not the words of our mouth, but the state of our minds and our heart before Him. So that true prayer is not measured by the length of time that we are praying, but the weight and the fervency and the energy involved. Prayer is holding communion with the Father. The confession that God is our Father in heaven. The conviction that He is hearing us speak to Him. The certainty that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that He has the power to protect us. That He has the wisdom to guide us. He has the goodness to care for us. And the mercy to save us. So there are some dangers we need to recognize, some delights that we are to experience. But how are we to pray? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus begins His detailed instruction. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. The first thing I draw your attention to from this passage is this: the essential position we are to display. An essential position. That little word, our. Our Father in heaven. The essential position is that position of unity and of fellowship and of harmony amongst God's family. Christians in fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and one another. You see, what attitude, what spirit is to characterize us when we pray? Well, surely there is to be the spirit of harmony. Since our Lord would have chosen His words with care and thoughtfulness, it's important to notice what words are repeated by our Lord as He would teach us to pray. And what are those words? The first person plural pronouns. Our Father. And then the little word, us. Our Father who is in heaven, give us, forgive us, deliver us. In other words, this is a prayer for the full family of God. Philip Ryken, in his little book on the prayer of our Lord, records a little poem that underlines this point. Let me quote. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say I. You cannot say the Lord's Prayer and even once say my. Nor can you pray the Lord's Prayer and not pray for another. For when you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother. For others are included in each and every plea, from the beginning to the end of it. It never once says, me. So what are we implying? The position we're to hold, the condition we're to maintain as we come in prayer, is to be a manifestation of our unity and of our harmony amongst God's children. And it is this that our Lord dealt within that Sermon on the Mount, as he was speaking to his disciples and to others. For listen to the words of Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. He said, and I quote, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." There needs to be the practice of reconciliation, harmony, unity amongst the children of God. And interestingly, and yet searchingly, it was Peter who picked up this point and expanded on it in his first epistle. I'm thinking of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where Peter writes this to husbands. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Not only reconciliation, but consideration of those that we live with. Someone has put it, the size of the injured wife come between the husband's prayers and God's hearing. So there must be harmony in the home as well as the church. The spirit of harmony as we pray. But then in addition to that, the spirit of honesty. For how foolish to try and pretend to play act before the God who knows all and who sees all. Honesty in prayer includes honesty even about our praying. As has been said, often we have to admit that we should have prayed a prayer before we began our prayers, and that prayer should have been, in the words of C.S. Lewis, "May it be the real I who speak. May it be the real thou that I speak to." For you see, my friends, do we not have to confess that so frequently our praying is cold, formal, contrived. There's little passion. There's little fervency. There's little earnestness in it. We're just going through the motions. That is, until trouble or tragedy strikes, and then we do know what it is to pray with urgency and with heart. But our comfort in our honesty, that honest confession before God, Our comfort is twofold. The struggle that we have in prayer has been the struggle of all believers down through the ages. And secondly, when Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," he was not suggesting that we would attain to that perfection in this life, but as his children, we would seek to aspire to it. And so it is with the discipline of prayer. It is the most spiritual thing that we do. And so though we fail so frequently, and though we know our frailty in prayer, nevertheless, we press on, because our very weakness at this discipline helps by God's grace to cultivate, thirdly, the spirit of humility. That humility that shows itself when before the face of God and the throne of God, all we seem to be able to say to him is, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Or to employ the words of David, "O God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." An essential position, which raises the question, how dwells the love of God in us? For you remember the words of John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Let me read them to you. "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister." May I suggest that the apostles' call for self-examination at the communion table equally applies when we come to the prayer meeting. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat or drink of the cup. Surely before we come to pray, we examine ourselves. The essential position: unity, harmony, acceptance, love for one another. How do we stand before this position? But then I want to step back for a moment, and I want to comment on and have you consider with me the second major thrust of my message this morning, and that is this: that not only do we find here an essential position, but an evident progression in this prayer. An evident progression. Because you see, how does this prayer that our Lord was teaching, how does this prayer unfold? And if you were doing a study on it, how would you outline it? Well, depending upon how you classify verse 13, you will find that this prayer has either six or seven petitions. Six or seven requests that we bring before God. And the significance is this: that three out of the six, or three out of the seven, have to do with God himself. They have to do with his glory. They have to do with his name. They have to do with his kingdom. They have to do with his will. So that our prayers are not only directed to God, but they are distinctly about God and for God. For only after expressing our concern for God is there concern for the one praying, our provision, our pardon, our protection. So that the lesson Jesus is teaching us here is clear. We do not, even when we come to the exercise or subject of petition, begin with ourselves. We pray to God and we pray about God. We express our heart's concern for His worship, for His adoration, for His power and for His glory and for His praise. God comes first in our thoughts and in our minds and in our prayers. So that half of this prayer is taken up with our concern for God. This is how we are to pray. You recall, I trust, the words of the Apostle Paul as he is coming to an end in writing his book to the Romans, his letter to the Romans. And he bursts forth into doxology that highlights the centrality and the glory of our God. He says, Romans 11 and verse 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." God is the one we're praying to. The Father in heaven is the one we're concerned about. And furthermore, we see that this prayer, and it may sound so obvious to you, is derived from God. The inference being that what God promises, what God proposes to do, comes to pass via prayer. Let me illustrate what I mean. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we read of God's amazing and abundant promises to Israel. It's a chapter filled with, "I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other, I will, I will, I will." He's committing himself, he's giving himself in promise to Israel. But then, in verse 37 of that chapter, you read these words, "I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." In other words, his purposes and his promises are inseparably linked to his people's prayer. And so here in Matthew 6, from verse 9 to 10, in the three "your" petitions, what do we discover? We discover that Matthew uses three imperatives which convey a mandatory sound. That is, God's name shall surely, most surely be hallowed. His kingdom will indeed come, and His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is sovereign. Each petition will be answered, for God moves hearts to pray for them. The means the Lord employs to accomplish His purposes, to fulfill His promises, are these petitions that we offer to Him that have come from Him in prayer. He grants to His people the spirit of intercession in order to fulfill His will. And furthermore, when you look at the three "us" petitions, provision, pardon, protection, What gives us the confidence to ask for these things? Surely because our focus is on God, who is our Heavenly Father. And we recognize His grace to us as our Father. And yet His greatness, because He is our Father in heaven. This revelation of who He is to us gives rise to the petition that we bring before Him. And so what is the first petition that we find in this prayer? They're gathered up in these words, "Hallowed be your name." Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And here is thirdly, an eternal petition. An eternal petition. It was the Puritan Thomas Watson who wrote these words. "When some of the other petitions shall be useless and out of date, as we shall not need to pray in heaven, give us our daily bread, nor forgive us our debts, nor lead us not into temptation, yet the hallowing of God's name will be of great use and request in heaven. For we shall be forever singing hallelujahs, which is nothing else but the hallowing of His name." So what's involved in this first petition? Well, here is the Father's desire. What is the chief desire of the Father? To glorify Himself. This is why He made the world and all that is within it and without it. You think of Paul's doxology that I've already referred to in Romans 11. "From Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory." You think of the elders. They're pictured in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Listen to His words. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, 'You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being.'" God's glory is the chief end of God Himself. David himself, the old sweet singer, what did he say? "The heavens declare, proclaim aloud for all the glory of God." And one only has to think of Jesus as He prays. In that prayer recorded for us in John 17, He looks towards heaven and here are His words. I'm quoting from John chapter 17 and verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. You granted Him authority over all people, that He may give eternal life to all that You have given Him. And now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by finishing the work You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." And so the Father would have us pray to that end, Because what is the significance of that word name? Hallowed be your name. God's name is not simply a title. It's not some letters just put together, G-O-D or F-A-T-H-E-R. But when we speak biblically about God's name, we're speaking about who God is, His person, His character, His attributes, His perfection. His name and the names that He employs for Himself reflects who He is. The very names of God reveal His divine nature and eternal qualities. And so it is that Jeremiah declared, "No one is like You, O Lord. You are great and Your name is mighty in power." That is, God, You are mighty in power. O David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. What's he saying? Oh God, You are majestic in all the earth. This is the Father's desire, that His name will be reverenced and worshipped and praised and delighted in. But it is also the family's desire. Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so our prayer, the prayer of the Lord's people, the Father's children, is that God will be magnified and glorified in all things. Surely it is the desire of every child of God that God's name and character would receive the honor and the reverence it deserves. That our highest goal is that God's name shall be hallowed by the nations, world without end. And therefore, my friends, there's no greater missionary motive than what we find here. No greater motive for ministry and missions than this, the glorifying of God's name amongst the nations. So that this first petition, this eternal solicitation, is that our God will be universally and perpetually honored and reverenced by men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation. And yet the truth of the matter is, the Lord's name is dishonored and unhallowed by sinful men and women. They do not give Him praise or engage in worship for who He is or what He has done. Yet one look at Christ and Him crucified reveals the perfections of God like nowhere else. In the words of an old Scottish preacher, the holiness of God's name is to be seen in that He has appointed a mediator and high priest on behalf of sinners, one who is infinitely holy and who knew no sin. The righteousness of His name appears in that He spared not His only begotten Son, but caused to fall on Him as a substitute of sinners the immeasurable weight of His wrath against sin. And the truth of His name appears in fulfilling upon their surety all that was threatened against sinners. And above all, the grace and love of His name appear in the opening of a way of return and recovering to those who would destroy themselves. And the goodness and mercy of God's name appear in freely inviting sinners, without exception, to come and receive at His hand a full and eternal salvation without money and without price. And I wonder today whether that describes you. Has there been a time in your spiritual journey when you've extended your hand, "Jesus, save me"? You've bowed your knee to King Jesus and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, the delights of God in His being, in His attributes, in His person, and in His work. Here is where this God-centered prayer begins. Jesus, teach us to pray. And so He said, pray this. Our Father in heaven, cause Your name, Your glory, to be prized, honored, and praised world without end. And guess what? Guess what? That prayer, which has been offered down through the centuries and by saints everywhere today, has been heard because the Father is and will answer it. He will be reverenced. His name shall be hallowed. For what did the seer hear and write? I'm going to what John beheld and compiled. Revelation chapter 5. John says, they sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased men for God, person from every tribe and language and people and nations, and You have made them to become a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And John says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven on earth and under the sea and on the earth, and all that is in them saying, To Him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, and fell down and worshiped. My dear friends, what the Father proposes, what the Father frames into a petition will come to pass. His name will be hallowed, and it comes to pass because He has given us a prayer that He means to answer. And so for us, we pray, awaiting its final and full completion, its total answer. Oh, the joy to see Thee reigning, Thee, my own beloved Lord. Every tongue Thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to Thee with glad accord. Thee, my Master and my friend, vindicated and enthroned, unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned. May God be pleased to bless to us this morning this word from His word to teach us in these strange times how to pray aright. Let us pray. Father, write Your word upon our hearts and teach us, our Father, the grandeur and the greatness of prayer. To know that it is no vain thing to call upon Your name, but You are the one who turns our minds and hearts to pray, for You are the God who hears and answers prayer. Encourage us, therefore, and strengthen us in this discipline, and enrich us, we pray, as we commune with You and one another, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.